Well, thank you, Thomas, for that fine introduction. It's a pleasure to be back here. I have been back before, but especially it's a kind of a nostalgic weekend in terms of my 50th reunion of my college class. And I was very happy, especially for this introduction, because the weekend would tend to be a question of nostalgia, but it's more than nostalgia, because the topic, especially that I'm speaking about, natural law, little human rights, were topics that I was turned on to as an undergraduate at the University of Chicago, where the big questions were always dealt with. And I truly believe that my time here as an undergraduate in the college set my whole agenda for life, certainly intellectually. And so for that reason, coming back under these auspices, it's not just a nostalgia trip, but it's very much an attempt to show that seeds that were planted here have been developed over the years since I left. Almost 40 years ago, in his introduction to a collection of essays on rights talk in the Jewish tradition, the Jewish political theorist Milton R. Konvitz noted, quote, "There is no word or phrase for human rights in the Hebrew scriptures or in any other ancient Jewish text. Yet the absence of these and related words and phrases does not mean the non-existence of the ideals and values for which they stand or to which they point," close quote. Konvitz seems to have been suggesting that with some good historical research and some good philosophical reflection working with it, rights talk can not only be found within the past Jewish tradition, it could also be further developed in the present and preserved for the future by Jewish thinkers now concerned with rights talk. Perhaps the representation of Jewish rights talk, bringing it up to date, so to speak, might give the Jewish tradition some influence, a voice, in current discussions of human rights issues. Nevertheless, that effort will have to overcome the decided tendency of almost all modern Jewish rights theorists and advocates to jettison any affirmation of the Jewish tradition in order to win liberal approval of their entry into liberal discourse, where rights talk is ubiquitous. Most Jewish rights theorists and advocates have been willing to leave the Jewish tradition behind as the price of admission into liberal discourse, which they have had to pay. And in fact, since the French Revolution, many of them have acted as though overcoming Judaism is their most basic right. That tendency must be reversed. What we now need is a working definition of what is meant by the term right, as in a right. We should begin by raising the question of whether a human right can only be exercised by a human individual, or whether a human collective can exercise a right too. And certainly when dealing with the Jewish tradition, we should then consider whether humans, individually or collectively, can be claimed by a non-human person exercising his right. That is, we need to inquire whether God can be considered a rights holder, indeed the rights holder. And if so, we need to inquire how a divine right is exercised. Furthermore, when dealing with the Jewish tradition, we should consider whether what look like human rights in that tradition are natural rights, in the sense of being rights that could be exercised by any human being in any rational human society, or whether there are also what might be called Torah rights, and these are rights only members of the covenant between God and Israel can exercise, because they alone are the people obligated by the full Torah, scripture and normative Jewish tradition, which is the constitution of the covenant, the Brit. Accordingly, we can speak of three kinds of rights. One, divine rights, God justifiably claims for God's self. Two, natural rights, all humans justifiably claim for themselves, individually or collectively. Three, Torah rights, Jews justifiably claim for themselves, individually or collectively. And just as natural rights are the subject of natural or universal moral law, so are Torah rights the subject of Torah law called halakha. Now, to be sure how natural rights operate in the Jewish tradition will be of most interest to those engaged in the vibrant discussion of human rights being conducted today in secular societies. Yet those whose primary communal commitment is to the Jewish community, the historical Jewish community, and whose primary concern is with divine rights and Torah rights, might be persuaded, nevertheless, that human natural rights, all being having other names in the Jewish tradition, can in fact be found to have been well cultivated in a culture where divine rights and Torah rights predominate. If so, current rights theory could take much from that culture and even build upon it. The affirmation of human natural rights in the modern sense need not be seen as having to overcome a rightless culture. Indeed, more traditional Jewish theorists of human rights ought to show how a cogent theory of human rights can be drawn from out of the Jewish tradition, precisely because that tradition has a much richer idea of rights than does the liberal tradition, with its seeming fixation on the rights of individuals alone. Now, to speak of a human right is to speak of a justified claim made by a weaker party upon a stronger party to either do something for the claimant or refrain from doing something to or against that claimant. Thus, a right is a claim calling for an appropriate response from the person or persons so claimed. A right is a human right when it is exercised by a human being for himself or herself, or for some other human being, like a child or an incapacitated human being, and when the reason or justification for the exercise of that right is the human nature or personhood of the human being making that claim upon an other. One's being human by nature, which means their membership in a species specifically characterized by the capacity to make justified claims, is the reason why that person's claim can be taken seriously by rational persons. They can be argued for. Human beings have certain natural or inherent rights by virtue of their being conceived by human beings and born into humankind. Now, humans make rights claims in the interest of what they want for themselves or do not want for themselves. These wants are best justified when they are shown to stem from indispensable human needs, which are first uttered in the language of desire and then argued for in the language of rights. So it could be said that the most basic positive human right is the justified claim to be helped, and the most basic negative human right is the justified claim not to be harmed. Now, a rights claim is only cogent when made in a society structured by law, what we would call a constitutional polity, best designated by the German term Rechtsstaat, where justice as the rule of law obtains. The polity, originally in the name of its sovereign, who for Judaism is God, warrants the exercise of a right by advocating the exercise of that right, enforcing that exercise, and punishing violators of that right. In interpersonal situations, individual persons have a twofold right. One, their claim on another individual person or persons to whom they are now directly related. Two, their claim on the polity where they are now living to advocate that right, enforce it as much as possible, and punish violations of that right as much as possible. That right is a legal right when it can be enforced and violations of it punished by a human court. But when enforcement and punishment are beyond the scope of a human court and are in God's hands alone, that is a moral right. Only in rare cases when a moral right seems to be so much more justified than a competing legal right is the moral right to be enforced by a human court. In these rare cases, is it a matter of equity over positive law? Now, all rights are essentially public matters, res publica. Even a so-called private right is only a right to privacy. That is, it is a right that certain individual actions be deprived of public scrutiny and thus to be kept private. The public is therefore obliged to respect the privacy of these individuals, and these individuals are obliged to respect their own privacy by shielding certain actions from public scrutiny. Such private acts are rarely, if ever, performed by an individual alone by himself or herself. Private rights are actually domestic rights. They're the rights of families to conduct their familial relations, including but not confined to sexual relations between spouses, within the protective, opaque confines of their home. Nevertheless, these rights can and should be overridden when the abuse of original rights, like the right not to be physically or sexually abused, are grossly violated within a domicile. In such cases, here is a social duty of public authorities to rescue an abused member of a family from their abuser, even if that abuser is a fellow family member. And of course, for Judaism, nothing can be kept private from God's scrutiny and judgment. Hence, privacy is relative to interhuman relations. And so Psalm 139 states, "Where can I go away from your spirit, and where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there, and if I make my bed in the netherworld, behold, you are there." Now, when a right is justified, it thereby entails an equally justified response or duty on the part of the person to whom the claim is made. This responsive person now has an obligation, a chovah in Hebrew, coming from the verb to owe, to the one claiming him or her. That is now his or her responsibility. Although it is disputed by those scholars who assume rights talk is foreign to Judaism, I think it can be shown that even in the duty-laid normative Jewish tradition, where commandment in Hebrew mitzvah is the most basic operative term, there is no duty without a prior right. And contrary to Konvitz's notion that there is no term for right in Hebrew, I think there are several, most prominently zechut in Hebrew, coming from the verb to deserve. Hence, a right engenders a duty instead of a duty engendering a right. In this way, the priority of a right over duty serves the rationality of the law, what the rabbis call tamei mitzvot, the reasons of the commandments, better than the obverse. In other words, if I have a duty to help someone in distress, does that person have a right to my duty because, in other words, because I have a duty, therefore they have a right? Or is it because they have a right, I've been commanded to respond to that right by a duty? And it would seem to me that, therefore, a right gives a reason for a duty, where a duty does not give a reason for a right. So a right provides a justification or a reason for a duty, whereas to assert that the reason for a right is the fulfillment of a duty turns the duty into an arbitrary decree, which seems to be indiscreetly addressed to whomever rather than being a rational response to someone's justifiable claim. This is important to bear in mind in order to cogently counter the often asserted opinion that the normative Jewish tradition only considers duties, not rights. And actually, this came forth in a very famous article written about 20 years ago by a Jewish scholar at Yale Law School, the late Robert Kofer, who died at his rather young age, somebody who clearly was kind of coming back and reappropriating the Jewish tradition, who, arguing against the overuse of rights talk in liberal culture, argued for the primacy of duties in Judaism. The articles had a tremendous influence in terms of discussions of Jewish law in larger contexts. But nevertheless, it's a brilliant article, but I have argued against it, in fact, in a book. Now, in the Jewish tradition, one can see that the rights-duties correlation operates in three relational spheres in which humans are involved. They are, one, God-human relations, two, interhuman relations, and three, community-individual relations. In each of these relational spheres, there are both natural rights duties and Torah rights duties. That combination shows how the Jewish tradition has both particular and universal concerns, and that they are not at loggerheads, as is so often charged. But basically, there are no rights without duties, and there are no duties without rights, all the way down and all the way up. Divine rights are involved in all three relational schemes inasmuch as all of the commandments, embodying as they do rights-duties correlations, are either immediately or ultimately rooted in God's will. Nevertheless, the exercise of these divine rights by God is only immediately experienced within a covenanted community. In other words, in a covenant community, it's not only that other persons make claims what they want from us, but Revelation tells the covenant community what God wants for himself. Therefore, God is both the direct source and the direct object of the commanded act in the covenanted community. Their commandments are kept for God's sake, l'shem shamayim. That cannot be cogently proposed in a secular society. And though not necessarily an atheistic society, officially or unofficially, a secular society is still a society that does not look to any historical event of divine revelation for its warrant. And I try to argue in a number of places that all we know about God, let alone all we know about what God wants, comes from revelation. And that's my opposition to natural theology, for example. Only through revelation can specifically divine rights be known. So when such a secular society proposes natural rights, it is doing so because it looks to human nature rather than to revelation for its warrant. Moreover, each of these rights-duties correlations has both a positive and a negative manifestation. So let's now look at these three relational spheres and their respective rights and duties. At the level of God-human relations, at the level of natural rights, pertaining as it does to human nature, the created nature of each and every human being is unique because in the likeness of God, B'dmut Elohim, he made humankind, Ha'adam. And the human right to justice is because in the image of God, B'tselem Elohim, he made humankind. For a number of exegetes, that means humans share with God the personal attributes of intellect and will. Now, it is true that we certainly consider intellect and will to be indispensable human attributes, without which a human being could not exercise a right. In fact, even the right to life of those deprived of intellect and will has to be exercised on their behalf by another more fully human person or persons. Moreover, that deprived human being has that right to life because he or she is the child of persons who do have sufficient intellect and will to have exercised their duty to be fruitful and multiply. And at the other end of the spectrum, they are the parents of people who can exercise that right on their behalf. When a parent or a family member cannot or will not advocate the rights of those incapable of exercising their rights due to incapacity, society is obligated to act on their behalf in loco parentis. Nevertheless, that does not tell us how humans receive these attributes from God or why they receive them. Now, the answer to both of these questions comes out when the Bible speaks of the first contact God makes with his human creatures, which is recorded in Genesis 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded humans, Vayetzav Adonai Elohim ala Adam. That contact is a commandment, a mitzvah, and a commandment worthy of the response of a being who is capable of exercising intelligent choice, such a commandment could only come from someone who is a superior, intelligent chooser. Indeed, to be capable of being addressed by God and to have the capacity to freely accept or reject what God has commanded one to do, that is what makes humans unique. Thus, one is known and chosen before one can know and choose, just as one must be the subject of a duty and the object of a right before he or she can exercise a right that claims someone else's duty. Analogously, we might say children only learn how to make intelligent rights claims from having experienced intelligent rights claims made upon them by their parents and teachers. And children whose experience, therefore, has been to have had irrational, often brutal demands made upon them by significant adults in their childhood often grow up to be those who can only scream or whine when they make public claims for themselves. So if God is to intelligently and freely claim the dutiful obedience of God's human creatures, then it would seem God has to create them having his uniquely personal attributes of intellect and will in order to be able to respond in kind. And humans become aware of these attributes not so much when they exercise dominion over the non-human world beneath them in intellect and will, but rather when, as the subjects of a commandment, they are called upon to respond. Yet at the level of natural rights, what are humans being commanded to do? Are they commanded to respond back to God, by worshiping God? Or are they commanded to carry forth the divine command away from God into the world? Now, in rabbinic or Talmudic thought, the predominant opinion is that God is commanding all humankind to do justice among themselves. Specifically, the first of the so-called Noahide commandments is a set of courts of law, dinim, to rectify various injustices committed by one human person against another. Like any social obligation, the obligation to establish a system of justice in a society can only be advocated by the individual members of that society who already believe themselves to be personally obligated to do justice, either for themselves or for others. Even when a system of social justice is not operative or not yet in place in their society. Moreover, responsible human dominion is to be primarily exercised among humans themselves. And it can only be exercised secondarily over the non-human creation, which can be domesticated, namely that part of creation humans are to, in the words of Genesis 2:15, la'avdo l'shamro, to use and to protect, and which they are required to do so when they recognize they are only its stewards and not its creators or destroyers.